All right, 2 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're at tonight, and that is in the Old Testament. If you start in Genesis, start trucking, you're going to come across Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then you're going to end up seeing 1 Samuel. If you hit Kings, Chronicles, just back up, or Google 2 Samuel chapter number 8. As we're back in our series this week in 2 Samuel 8, and so thankful for what a great message Pastor Derek brought to us out of chapter 7, and just thinking about all that the Lord did through the temple and the message to David and David's kingdom and his thankfulness to God for him being a good God. Remember, God has been working in David's life, caring for David, walking with him every step of the way, and now he sees that come to fruition. We're going to only talk about that more tonight. 2 Samuel chapter number 8. I want you to look at verse number 1 with me as we begin reading. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Michmashah, however you want to do that, right, out of the hand of the Philistines. He smote Moab, and he measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David also smote this king here, and you mow on, and you see as we walk through this, he smites the king there, Rehob, and then at Zobah, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. David took of him 1,000 chariots, this is the spoils, and 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew the Syrians too and 20,000 men. So his backup came, David took care of and dispatched them. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David, and you see it again now, and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were the servants, and he brought them to Jerusalem and from Betah. And he goes on here, and you just see he is taking silver, he's taking gold, he's taking brass. I want you to see then he gets an emissary. When Tobai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Tobai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Tobah, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver, gold, and vessels of brass. You're getting the idea here. This keeps being repeated. Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Now catch the nations. Catch the scope here. In verse 12, of Syria, of Moab, of Ammon, of Philistines, of Amalek, of Hadadezer, of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they out of Edom put he garrisons, and they became his servants. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat was the recorder. And Zadok and Ahimelech, they were the priests. And Sariah was the scribe. And Benaniah, he was also over his rulers and over that band there. That's a militia we'll talk about later. And David's sons were chief rulers. Here we have in this passage a lot of unfamiliar maybe names and locations, but what the narrator is wanting to help us recognize as we walk through the passage is God accomplishing his agenda through David and through the nation of Israel to bring him glory. Now, when we think about David and all the people that are listed here who were defeated and those who got to be a part of God's plan, sometimes it makes me think kind of like The Price is Right. When we lived in California, it was always a bucket list thing we never got to. You can get free tickets to go to The Price is Right. At least they used to be free. I don't know if they still are anymore. And if you went on that day, there was the chance after your contestant interview that you could be called up. And so you went there not because you met any special criteria, but because you got tickets and you showed up to your time, and you didn't earn it, but it was possible that you could be a part of something incredible. You could get on the front row there with the four. You could maybe make it on stage. You could maybe even go through the wheel and make it all the way to the final showcase showdown, right? Not because you brought in a credit score, not because you brought in your academic degree, but because you were there, you got to be a part of their agenda for the day. Well, here in this passage, God is helping highlight to you and I through the narrator how he accomplished his agenda through David and through Israel. And it's not necessarily because they all stood out with flawless, impeccable character, that they were perfect in all their ways, and therefore they earned the right to be a part of God's work. No, it's more the opposite. Though the narrator's given us a positive portrayal about King David and about his men and about him conquering his foes, really he's wanting us to see they got to be privileged to be a part of God's agenda being accomplished. So God here is using David. He's using David to fulfill promises to Israel by establishing them, by solidifying them as a national force, as a nation to be recognized and reckoned with. And he does so as a display of his power and of his holiness and of his kindness. And so here in this passage, God is working through frail men, and then we'd understand by default, frail women and frail families to accomplish his agenda. It's for his glory. It's to display his kindness and make it clear he is holy and unlike any other God. So as we think about God accomplishing his agenda, here's what I want you to consider and walk away with and be encouraged by tonight. When we think about God accomplishing an agenda, we want to think about this. What God does to expand his agenda among you, among me, among humanity, that agenda demonstrates his faithfulness. And him doing that work is calling out to you, calling out to me, calling out to, frankly, anyone who will be a part of it to enjoy it. You see, what God wants to do, not only through Israel here, but then even in your life and in my life today, is for his glory, and it's for your betterment, it's for my betterment, and it's something you can enjoy rather than push away thinking it is contrary to you. First thought tonight as we walk through this idea of God accomplishing his agenda, it's this. God gives David victory over Israel's longtime foes. And this is important to recognize. This is God doing the work. David gets to be a part of the process. God's using David in ways unseen for some time in Israel. He not only defeats enemies, but he establishes a national presence in Israel that's unlike anything prior. Even with the victories Jonathan had, even with some of the victories Saul had, even with some of the victories David had as one of his commanders or generals, they never had what David does here in this chapter. One author said it like this: immediately after the writer recorded the phenomenal promises the Lord revealed to David, he began presenting materials that demonstrate their fulfillment. Right on time in his schedule, but maybe blowing the doors off of David and his men that he would do it in this way. And something to catch that the narrator says to emphasize the point is in verse 6 and verse 14. The Lord was with David wherever he went. Whose agenda is it? God's. Who's accomplishing it? God. David and his men, them as a nation, they just get to be a part of the process. Think about who he highlights there in verse 1. He says it somewhat casually there in verse 1, but he says, and after all this, David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And he takes an important place there, an important geographical location, it seems like. Since the days of the judge Samson, Philistines had been Israel's greatest and most fierce foes. We think about David. How did he kind of get a name? How did he get on the map? He killed a Philistine, right? And so we recognize they were on the coastal side. There was constant battle. When Israel was doing well nationally, they were pushed up against the coast. When Israel was not doing well, the Philistines had more control, pushing them up into the foothills there towards the Dead Sea and the Jordan. And so the Philistines have been a generational foe. They'd been a generational foe that had repeatedly oppressed the nation of Israel and abused them through all sorts of injustices. And God puts an end to that through David in a pronounced and a decisive way. You think about the map. He travels west there, and he goes through Gath, and he subdues all them to where they have to do tribute. Now, it's interesting how the author uses these words by God's dictation. He uses both defeat and subdue. Now, this only happens one other time. It's in 1 Samuel 7 when it talks about Samuel's victory over the Philistines. And this idea of defeating a foe happens throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But with the addition of the word subdue, it's trying to exaggerate and show just how far they were beat or just how bad they were beat. Have you ever watched a sports game and it's just a lopsided game? Like all you SEC fans right now, you're watching your all's teams beat up on a bunch of tin cans, right? You know, and so like East Michigan Community College, state of the arts, and you guys are, you know, watching your team. Alabama rolled them, 70 points. Good, right? You know, Georgia really whooped them. You see something like that, and you've been maybe at a game where there's been a lopsided victory. You didn't come home and say, "Hey, yeah, how was the game? Competitive." You didn't come home and say, "Well, it was pretty close." You didn't come home and say, "It was a good game." You came home and say, "They got spanked. They got whooped. They just didn't even show up." Pastor David and I, back in the day, we went to a Cincinnati versus Temple Owls game, back when Cincinnati was decent. And by halftime, that game was over, but we paid for the tickets, and so we stood there in the 20-degree weather to watch them get the brakes beat off them, you know? We watched that. That's kind of the idea here. It's not that David gets a little bit of traction. He has a really decent victory. The idea is God enables David and his army to do something that had not been done, not only defeat them, but subdue them. They had no oomph or ability or power left. The space that David is told of taking out of the hands of the Philistines, it's an unusual name, and we don't really have an idea archaeologically. Is it a strategic location? Was it a geographical landmark? Was it some important spot to the Philistines in worship? We don't necessarily know. Their readers seem to have been likely more familiar with it for God to have included it, but it was a piece of evidence showing just how substantial and sustained David's victory was. Maybe we could put it like in our vernacular. Think of the U.S. securing a significant mark in any of the wars we've been in. When we took this location or we took that city in any of the wars, and it was just well known in history. Like that shows just how far we've come or what we've accomplished. That's what that inclusion there for them is. So how complete was the decimation of their unrepentant, they could have repented, but unrepentant pagan foe? Well, David does not eradicate the Philistines, but they are put under tribute to the point they never really are a serious threat again. He goes on in verse 2 and he talks about the Moabites. David's granted a victory by God over an enemy who had plagued them since the time of Moses. So are you getting this here? People who have harassed the nation, God's covenant people, for decades and decades and decades, God is just rolling them off one by one. That Samuel never accomplished, that Saul never accomplished, that Jonathan never accomplished, David is just rolling through them like a knife through hot butter. And it's not even a challenge. David here defeats the Moabites, and he enacts what we might call a confusing edict or military strategy by executing a lot of the people. You read there in verse 2, it's important we at least address it. It seems that he has them separate from best we can understand, given the structure of it in Hebrew and in translation into English. It almost seems like, forgive the way it's going to come across, as an eeny, meeny, miny, mo situation. That he sets them up into three lines. And it's just kind of like, and you end up in your line, and two of those three lines are being executed. Two of those three lines will not become slaves. They will not become prisoners of war. They will not be alive to threaten the nation of Israel ever again. And so he either has everybody lay down and puts a rope in front of them, and when that rope falls short, that person survives. But most people seem to think that the line he's talking about is actually setting up a three lines in an eeny, meeny, miny, foe fashion, and those people were allowed to survive in the one line, the other were not. Again, we may look at that as cruel, harsh, and unwarranted, but these people had had opportunity for decades of repentance with long-suffering God. These people had had opportunity to repent for so long, and now judgment and justice is being exercised upon them in God's providence and his wisdom. Verses 3 through 6, he talks about the Syrians. So David decimates the Philistines, longtime foe, the Moabites, longtime foe. Then he goes north, and he decimates his enemies that were to the west and to the north there, about 60 miles north of the Galilee. He goes up there, and as the verses say in 3 through 6, he not only whoops them, but then he establishes a garrison there. Well, what's a garrison? Well, we know what it'd be. It'd be a military outpost. To give you an idea of just how far out he is, think about what you'll see on the map here. David has gone south there from where you can see where the word Edom is, a little bit above that would be where he had been at with the Philistines. He's now all the way north up there, fighting and conquering Zobah in that area there in Syria. David is defeating more nations and more foes. And why he defeats them, the narrator said what? He got their chariots. He got their horses. He got all their gold. He got all their silver. He is getting all the spoils of war, if we could say it this way. And he is going to retool and reutilize them for God. Maybe we could think about how serious and significant it is in this way. We have a conflict, though the news cycle has passed it now, still happening between Ukraine and Russia. And as Russian troops retake areas, what are they being able to scoop up along the way? Is anything left by their enemies, the Russians, and able to utilize anything they may leave behind? So that's what's happening with King David. As he's sweeping through here, all the spoils of war are up for Israel away from their enemies. So David places this northern region under tribute. He puts a military garrison there, a sign of strength. Maybe we can think about it like putting Wright-Patterson Air Force Base, just a sign of strength right there. And he receives goods from the region. He's exporting them from that country as a free import into their country in Israel. He's bringing Damascus under Israelite control as a financial significance or a financial gain to them. Again, this has not happened. So now David controls the north. David controls the west. All by whose dictation? God. God's agenda, God's accomplishment. He's with him whithersoever he went. But the campaign continues. In verses 13 and 14, we read about David's campaign pressing southward below the Dead Sea region. And what's he doing? Subjecting the Edomites, longtime foes as well. So catch this. David's gone north, right? David's gone west. David has had some skirmishes east, and now he has taken the south. So there's nowhere that David has gone that he has not been successful. Not successful because he's such a military strategist. Not successful because finally they have the numbers. Successful, as the author makes it clear, because of what? In verse 6 and verse 14. The Lord was with him whithersoever he went. This was God's agenda for his covenant people against an unrepentant and unregenerate foe or foes, in ways that he had called out to them through the nation and they had rejected, and now justice and judgment was taking place. So catch David's heart. Catch even the nation of Israel's heart expressed through what he does without bickering about it. David has all the success against longtime foes because of God, but David then takes all that he gathers through this process, and David gives offerings unto God. He gives offerings unto God to demonstrate the nation's thankfulness and reliance upon him. Listen, he is accumulating vast sums of resources. And what does the narrator show? He just gives it back to the Lord. Look at verse 7 here and see what happens. In verse number 7, here's what the narrator records about it. David took the shields of gold. And what does he do? He brings them to Jerusalem. And David had exceeding much brass, according to verse 8. And as we would go on through verse 11 even, what we'd see? He's getting gold, he's getting brass, he's getting silver, and where's he bringing it? He's dedicating it unto the Lord. Here our passage shows us that the conquest not only granted the nation great resources due to the land and the people that were conquered and the spoils of war, but what they did about them. David picks up these shields of gold. These belonged to high-ranking officers. They were made of precious metal. They were a sign of power, a sign of wealth, a sign of these generals' importance. And David takes these symbols of strength from their pagan neighbors and their pagan foes. He takes these symbols of might and wealth established by their false gods. And he does what? Donates them to the temple of the Lord that Solomon will build. He has all this brass. He secures that as another costly metal, a sign of opulence. And what does he do? He takes it and donates it for the Lord. David's actions demonstrate that these successes were not of his ability in his mind. He wasn't wealthy now because it's about time after everything Saul did to me. And after I remember some of you all, how you were against me, this is what I deserve. This is going to pay me back for all those years. No. He gives it unto the Lord. In verses 9 through 12, he sees these victories as due to God, and he gets to be obedient to God. And while he's doing that, what happens? A neighboring king takes notice. You've heard the old saying, it's there on the screen, right? The enemy of an enemy is what, a friend? So somebody who had all this problem with the king up north there in Syria, when he sees he is easily defeated and all the people who came to aid him get defeated, he says, you know, it's probably good business to make a partnership here. He's rolling through everybody right now. We probably should send something to say, good job, thanks, you know, pat on the back. Now, these people seem to be outside of Israel's established border, and so it's not a matter of David having to. They never seem to have been the enemies of the people of Israel. So this king does a wise thing. He sends his son. Now, that's important because in an envoy, you would send somebody who is very valuable to you, that showed you were serious, that showed the significance and respect to the person you're giving it to. You remember the story even when Jesus talks about the master sent his son to the vineyard. You remember that in the New Testament? This king sends his son, who would be the prince, who would be the next king, and he sends him loaded with silver, gold, and brass, and he sends this important envoy to show respect and homage to David, and it's also a thank you for taking care of somebody who created constant problems for them as a nation. So again, David is treated with honor and respect and riches and wealth, not because he had to do it and he did it all, but because God accomplished his agenda through him. What does David do with all these riches? Look at verse 11 again. Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued. It's almost like to drive home the point in verse 12 of just how far this went and how much David accumulated. He shows all the resources by all the areas he went to. He went to Syria, Ammon, Moab, the Philistines, Amalek, Zobah, north, south, west, east. He went everywhere, and he pretty much got everything. God was faithful as he promised he would be to David and to the nation of Israel. No foe was too well armed. Superior numbers could not overcome divine care. No stronghold was impenetrable by God's help and decree. David and Israel were unstoppable. When I read this, I was trying to think, how do I picture unstoppable in the way David just ran right through people? And the idea that kept coming to my mind was Shaquille O'Neal, all 7 foot plus of Shaquille O'Neal, driving the lane on glass bones, Pastor Derek, and running right through him, right through him, right? I mean, as comical and as fun as that would be to watch his deductible go out the door, David was even more impressive. Like Shaquille O'Neal wouldn't even struggle in that one-on-one. That's how significant and severe this is. God is accomplishing his agenda in such a mighty way, in such a clear way, and in a way that David and the men, though they fought and were a part of it, didn't get to any urge to be like, we did it. Man, nobody wants to mess with us out there. No, no, it wasn't that at all. And you see David's heart of thankfulness and reliance and trying to show the nation, we need to be very careful here. We need to recognize this is our God. This is significant. Because typically we're prone to congratulate ourselves and take more credit than we deserve because of our sin-cursed nature. We particularly are prone to this in Western culture, being a meritocracy. We see ourselves as owed, and we see ourselves as having earned based upon our efforts or our societal position. But David did what with the riches? Dedicated them to God. What did they enable? What purpose did they serve? He said, they're going to God, and they're going to God for a temple God says, I don't get to build. Now think about that. What did David want to do for God as a sign of his love and his admiration a few chapters ago? You don't need the house, but I want to build you a house. And God says, no. Not only do I not need the house, but based on your track record, you're not the one who I'm going to let build the house. But I'll let your son do it, and I'll establish your kingdom forever. God being gracious. I love the way one author put it, talking about just how much wealth this is. Because sometimes we read this, okay, he subdued some people, big deal. Okay, he got some gold, some brass, some silver, big deal. When you do the best we can with translation of what it was then to now weight-wise, one author put it like this. According to 1 Chronicles 22, the cumulative amount of these acquisitions was staggering. 100 talents of gold, or approximately 7.5 million pounds. And 1 million talents of silver, approximately 75 million pounds. Those are zeros that are hard to fathom, isn't it? You ever watch some of these sports stars sign a contract and you think, I don't even know what I'd do with that money, but I wouldn't mind having a shot at it. Like somebody signs, I mean, up in Cleveland, they just signed a sociopath to a massive contract, right? I mean, what is it, 200 or 300 million guaranteed? That's more zeros than I can even fathom. I don't even know what to do with that. Like if you give me $100, I know what to do with that. Give it to my wife. If you give me $1,000, I know what to do with that. Give it to my wife. If you gave me $10,000, I would run. I mean, I'd give it to my wife, right? I can fathom $100,000 to get money is very relative to somebody who has $2 million. It's, you know, I get it. Money is very relative. But boy, when you start adding a lot more zeros, it's hard to even wrap our minds around. This is a just unfathomable amount of wealth here. And David doesn't lead himself or those who have served to make it happen to say, you get a cut and you get a cut and you get a cut, like Oprah Book Club or something. No, it all goes to the dedication of the Lord, because they recognize something. We need to remain reliant upon and thankful to the God accomplishing the agenda. It's not ours, and it's not of us. Whose were they? God's. It was an incredible partnership God was using David to fulfill the promises that he had made to him about Solomon to build the temple. And David doesn't get to build it, but he gets to gather all the wealth needed to accomplish it. Rather than be bitter about not getting to build the temple, David does what? I'm just delighted to be a part of the process. I'm just glad to be here and be around all this. Which leads us to our final thought tonight. God allows imperfect people to inhabit positions of leadership to advance his plans. In verses 15 and 16, David knows that the nation needs competent administration. And this is what David proceeds to do in setting up an administration and appointing well-qualified but imperfect people for the daily operation of the kingdom in multiple spheres. In verse 15, David takes all the success and all the opulence and all that comes with that. And according to verse 15, what's his heart and what's his action? Where does his faith and his obedience come in? David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Is David a perfect man? No. And we sadly know what's coming in chapter 11, don't we? It's not going to get better. It's going to be an expression showing it gets worse, right? David is imperfect. But here, He wants to be a part of God's agenda, and as imperfect as he is, God uses him to promote justice, be obedient to the commands of their covenant God, be obedient in regarding their enemies who are unrepentant, express faith in God's ability to do what needs to be done, and he's attempting as much as he can in his frailty to honor the Old Testament by obeying God regarding himself as the king, and regarding Israel as the covenant people. An imperfect person being used in God's plans. An imperfect person being used in God's agenda. Now, I want you to consider the other people he puts in positions. It fascinates me because it inhabits political, military, and religious life in the nation there in verse 16. You have somebody like Joab. If you remember from earlier in the passages, Joab's not a great guy. And that's only going to get worse, too. He's harsh. He's callous. He's mean. You're going to see this especially with the coup later on, right? Joab is David's nephew, and he's not great, but David entrusts him to care for the judgments of the Lord and the military and those who are against and opposed to the Lord. Jehoshaphat becomes a recorder and chronicles for David's administration all that happened so future generations could glean from it. You have the two priests doing the priestly duties in David's cabinets on purpose to help in worship for the nation of Israel. You have Benaniah, one of his mighty men. He was a fearless man, right? You should pop over later and read in 1 Chronicles 27 or 2 Samuel 23 and just see how God used him and how fearless he was, even like 2 Samuel 23 when how he takes care of a tiger or a lion there. And he, though, even struggled, we know, at Ziklag as one of the mighty men. We have David's sons, and we don't know the names of these particular ones, but at large, David was maybe not the most spiritually involved dad as he could or should have been, but his sons are there helping in the administration for the royal family as well. David's attempting to help Israel honor God through these different realms, militarily, religiously, politically, because he wants Israel to enjoy honoring the Lord. He wants them to experience God working his agenda through them as the covenant people. This is what I want you to notice. Each of the positions is inhabited by an imperfect person. God is accomplishing agenda through them as frail and imperfect and struggling people. We know David struggled as a father, as a husband, even as a righteous man at times. We know Joab struggled as a follower of Yahweh and with compassion on his fellow Israeli. We know David's mighty men struggled with faith in Jehovah's care and competency and goodness at times. We know David's sons struggled to follow God consistently and regularly. Now, my point with saying that, it's not to try to excuse sin, but to encourage us. To encourage us that God has used and he will continue to use people just like you and me. People just like David and Benaniah. Just like Zadok. He delights to use people not who make excuses for lascivious lifestyles and sinfulness and a laissez-faire attitude towards holiness. No. But he does delight to use those who recognize their propensity to sinfulness, the easiness it is to do that, the times they have given into temptation, but keep coming back with a broken and tender and open and teachable heart. God delights to work through them and use them for his agenda. Again, there's a fine balance of not brushing off disobedience or indulgence as well, just we all struggle, or thinking God demands perfection. Well, if I slip up, God will hate me and never use me again. I get those are two ditches there. But again, tenderness, teachability, confession, and submission are to be marks of the follower of God as they yield themselves over and find God in his providence and his care, working his agenda in, through, and around their life. Israel served a significant part of God's plan for human history, a part that directed people on earth to him. They experienced his provision. They, as a nation, watched and saw and his holiness on display. They had deliverance from sin. They got to enjoy seeing the first Passover and what it pictured. They saw his care, not just for them, but even how he extended it to other nations as well. And throughout their checkered history, God still allowed them to be a part of his agenda. His promise to Abram in chapter 12 to bless all people of the earth is something you and I right now are experiencing. And you and I know Abraham was not a flawless and perfect individual. He worked through him and others in the nation. Did they lose opportunities at times? Sure, but God still worked. As a fulfillment of those promises, Christ came. He came and he fulfilled the promises, the prophecies. He fulfilled the pictures of the Old Testament covenant, and he decided to establish his church to be the vehicle through which that agenda would continue and proceed. It's through you and I as followers of him, accountable through and to a local church, that the unsaved world is to see what? The hope that Christ gives. Just as Israel was to be a light to the nations around them, the Lord has set up more outposts now through the local church to be that light of hope, forgiveness, and change, to show his love for imperfect, failing people, to show his love for people who deserve to be severed forever, and that he can change you and me. And here's the beautiful part. Just as God used people in the nation of Israel who were flawed, struggling, and imperfect and inconsistent, but kept coming back, so he does for you and I as well. He is willing and desirous and able to use you and I to be a unique part of his agenda for the world around us. Our foes defeated. We know we're on the offensive because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Lord Jesus' church. And such good news calls us to the same heart David had, thankfulness and reliance. Thankfulness with my time, with my relationships, with my money, with whatever it is God puts in front of me and you. It's for his usage, because God delights to use you and I to accomplish his agenda. He's been faithful to the previous generations. He'll be faithful to yours. He'll be faithful to your kids. He'll be faithful to your grandkids as well. God's power is able to work in stunning ways where he can receive the glory, even if we don't think it's possible in the culture we live in or in the decay we see around us due to the curse of sin. God will use imperfect, consistent followers. And you get to be a part of that, and I do too. So in his agenda, he is looking for you and me. Not because we bring something to the table to offer him outside of anything he's already given us in his kindness and his grace, but he delights to use you and I in his agenda to continue expanding that as a picture of his faithfulness to humanity and as an avenue for you and I to enjoy not only knowing and loving him, but enjoying what he's doing through us and around us and for other people, because he's a good, faithful, and loving God. Tonight, we see how David got to be on board with that. The nation got to be on board with that. But it really started with their thankfulness and their reliance and being a part of God's agenda rather than just trying to do their own thing. So my challenge to you tonight as we go to the invitation is this. Are there any areas of our life that we are holding out on what God's agenda wants to do or wants to involve us in? Is there areas of our life where thankfulness and reliance are not characterizing our thought process or our daily schedule or what we have in our life or who is in our life? Those are all avenues for his agenda. You as a follower of Christ, through this church, through whatever church you're a part of in the rest of your life, he has an agenda that includes you. So let's pray together and have a moment of reflection as we think about God's agenda being accomplished not only then, but also today as well. Father, I pray that you give us grace, myself included. We see David here, and it's easy to think that was then. It's easy to think it was for only a specific purpose. It's easy to think, well, I mean, okay, that's nifty, military conquest. But miss the whole point of their heart towards their God and your great plan to work through them and around them and with them. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself in the room that we would heed the message and the lesson of David in the nation of Israel at this moment. Your Spirit would do what he wants to do in highlighting areas of unthankfulness or areas of independence. areas you have agenda you want to work through us as a man or a woman, through us as a husband or a wife, through us as a family, through us as a church member, through us as a community member, through us as an employee or an employer, through us as a student, that you have these areas of conquest to work through our lives against the realm of the devil as followers of you. So, Lord, if we're at odds with any of that, no matter if it seems graphic and drastic or if it seems subtle or benign, it would be open to what you want to do, myself included. So, God, we need grace for this. We need teachability. We need confession. And so we're frail. And so we ask for your help. So we ask that you would do that in this time. And as we go forward through this week, you would highlight these things through your word with your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.